Open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6 will be our text this morning, looking at verses 1 through 9. And I'll remind you that last week we noted our title from a couple of weeks ago, that because we are a holy nation, speaking of the church, we are described as such, we are to be a people who have the collective reputation of going above and beyond in our efforts to reach and help other people. Now, we noted that Nehemiah did not do things that he had every right to do under the governmental system that he was under. But we did also note that he did things that were not required of him. In other words, he went above and beyond. Now, we were reminded that our standards are not determined by cultural acceptability. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that this morning. And Nehemiah, having done things that were not required of him, told us that you can't overdo being a Christian. We need to be a Christian all the time. Amen. That was kind of weak this morning. I know it's first service. We need to be a Christian all the time. In everything that we do and everywhere we go. There are no compartments in our lives that our transformation and the presence of the Spirit is not to impact. The truth is, there are no times when Christian principles are to be put on the shelves, and there are no settings in which Christian morals will not apply. Now, we close with the very interesting petition of Nehemiah, that God remember him for good because of all he had done for this people. Now, we made mention, this wasn't some self-serving prayer, pay attention to me, Lord. But what we did come away with is that God knows and sees everything. He knew everything that was going on with Nehemiah. He knew the names of those who were attacking him, and he was leading and directing Nehemiah through this whole particular season. Now, our last point, I have to say, is the perfect segue into our time in text this morning, as we find the enemies of the work of God now organizing and strategizing in an effort to hinder the work of the Lord through God's people. Now, is any of that going on today? Yeah. Are there those in places of power trying to hinder the work of the church? Let me remind you of something that Jesus encountered in John 8:37-44. He said to the Pharisees, and he had a pet name for these guys. Remember what it was? Hypocrites. He says to this group, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And then they said to him, we were not born of fornication, questioning the virgin birth of Christ. And they said, we have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, trying to be politically correct, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, I thought it important to read this exchange because it establishes for us the reality that anyone who is opposing the work of God is of the devil. There's only two teams out there. You're either for him or against him. You're either gathering or you're scattering, and there's no other categories within humanity. And this is part of why we're seeing such hate being spewed at anyone who stands for a biblical worldview today. And look at some of the contorted faces and vitriolic behaviors towards anyone who commits the heinous act today of trying to save an unborn child. Such hatred, such vile statements and accusations are hurled at us. And like Nehemiah, opposition is growing, and the list of names of those who oppose the work of God are going to continue to grow as we get deeper into the text. And it's going to continue to grow as we draw closer to the coming of the Lord for his church, which might be today. Amen. Now, in Matthew 10:22-23, Jesus reminded us all, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now, that's an important phrase, for my name's sake. Some people are hated for being a jerk. That's a totally different thing. But we need to understand what he is saying. It's our identity with him and our following after him that will cause us to be hated. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in the city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will have not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Again, Jesus is coming again. Yeah. And the obvious reference to the Lord coming again, prefaced by being hated by all for his name's sake, followed by the reminder of the importance of enduring to the end, gives us our title today. Now, it's something you've all said. It's a phrase you all know, and it is an exhortation, if you will, in times such as these, where hatred is growing and persecution is on the rise. So what do we do in such a time as this? Well, here's our answer and here's our title. We keep up the good work. Keep up the good work. Now, this familiar colloquialism obviously carries a different meaning when applied to you and I as born-again believers and all that we see happening today. Now, you can apply that to just about anything if you're speaking in a mindset of the world. But when you're talking about the church, the good work is a singular work. It is the work of God. It is the work of reaching the world with the gospel. Now, our verses this morning are going to include one of my favorite exchanges between Nehemiah and his enemies, and we need to follow his example. When efforts are increasing, meaning to distract us from keeping up the good work and sharing the gospel. So let's learn from this wonderful man of God who loved the Lord and God's people in a time of growing opposition, lies, and hate that is happening to us today for his name's sake. Would you stand and read with me, please? Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Nehemiah 6. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at the time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. And you also have appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king, so come, therefore, let us consult together. Then I sent to them, saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. And Lord, we ask the same thing this morning. Strengthen us for times such as these that we live in. The experiences that we're all having today and the animosity that is growing around us, all because we say we know and love and serve you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So God, we pray for supernatural strength. We pray for wisdom. God, we ask your Spirit speak to our hearts this morning, and you give us ears to hear what you're saying. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, the first parallel to our day that I want to draw our attention to comes from verses 1 through 4, that when people hear what it is we hold to and what it is that we believe about certain moral issues and elements, and on top of that, the exclusivity of the Christian faith, is there any other way to be saved other than through Jesus?
No.
And people don't like hearing that. What about other religions? What makes you say what you believe is valid? And when we'd hold to these positions, a lot of times in our day, this is when things begin to go sideways. And when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab heard about the progress that was being made, Their strategy was to distract Nehemiah's attention from the work. But he knew the truth behind their invitation was actually to do him harm. Now, we need to note that the work was nearly finished, and I believe the parallel for us is the church age is nearly finished. Our season of working is almost done. And therefore, we should expect to see, like Nehemiah did, a rise in opposition against the word and work of God. Now, the truth is, there are many churches today that have accepted the invitation to come down to Ono, to step down from the work of God, and to meet in a place of compromise, and we're going to talk about that in our middle section, rather than keeping up the good work. And they have exchanged God's standards for cultural norms. They've succumbed to the pressures to surrender the high calling of God and the command to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Now, I see more and more people today mocking the Jews and mocking the Old Testament, and guys like Bill Maher making fun of the Old Testament, where the Jews were told not to mix the fabrics or to eat certain things, and how foolish and how silly these things were. But the fact of the matter is, they made a people distinct from the world. And that's exactly how we ought to live today. Completely different than the world. Nothing like the world. Not having the same pursuits. Not having the same goals. Not having the same cares. Not having the same concerns. Because the fact of the matter is, when this life is over, we're going to heaven and we're going to be there forever. And many, sadly, have exchanged God's standards for cultural norms. And they have succumbed to some of the pressures around them and the insults that are being hurled at us as bigots and hateful people, and phobias abound within the church, is what they're reporting. But we have to remember, this has always been true for the church. Do you know that the early church was accused of cannibalism? Because at the Last Supper, it was instituted that we should partake of elements that were representative of the body and blood of Jesus. And I have to say, I just got to let the cat out of the bag. When the priest blesses the communion elements, they stay a wafer and grape juice or wine. They don't turn into the body and blood of Jesus, because in essence, what you're doing is crucifying Christ over and over and over again. And that's not what communion is all about. It's representative of what Jesus has done for us. And in Proverbs 14:12, we're also told there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of what? Should we follow the ways of death?
No.
Absolutely not. And it seems right to people today to say, regarding one particular issue that's rampant in our world, I was born that way. If God didn't want me to be that way, then why would he have me born that way? Well, listen, let me just poke a hole in that balloon right now. You ready?
Yeah.
We're all born that way. And it doesn't matter what the manifestation of our sin is. We're all born sinners. And it doesn't matter that this particular group makes the argument, yeah, I was born that way. Well, God called all the rest of us to change by the power of his Holy Spirit. And that's the very reason he said, you must be born again. Why? Because you're born that way. And if you want to go that way, you need to be born again. And people are bowing to all these ridiculous propositions that are actually easily disassembled if we would just stick to God's word. The way of man leads to death. The ways of the Lord lead to life everlasting. You know, the reality is, we need to recognize these battlefronts that are going on in these last days, and the beauty of having been born again, and the wonderful things that that brings into our lives. You know, I used to be a lot of things, and I can still do better in many things. But I thank the Lord I'm not what I used to be. I was born with certain tendencies for sin, and the blood of Christ covered my errors and made me a new creation in Christ, and things that used to own me no longer even tempt me. That's what God does, and that's what it means to be born again. After all, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, another politically correct passage, said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, people who have sex outside of marriage, nor idolaters, people who put other things in front of God, nor adulterers, people who cheat on their spouses, nor homosexuals, which means homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Here's one of the most powerful verses in the whole New Testament. And such were, past tense, some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified, set apart from your former self. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now let me ask you, should we come down from these positions? Or should we stick with it? We need to keep at it. We don't need to embrace the thinking of the world so they don't think ill of us. And as I mentioned, I love this particular passage, and I've said it many times over the years as an example. Listen, when the enemy invites you down to the plane of oh no, you just say, oh no, I'm not going to do it. I'm doing a great work. And let me just add another component to that. God is doing a great work in me. Why should I stoop down to your level? Why should I bow down to your demands? And verse 4 is where we'll draw our first point regarding keeping up the good work. They came at Nehemiah four times, and Nehemiah gave them four different answers. No. Is that what our text said? No. He said the same thing. He said, oh no to oh no. So what should we say? Oh no, oh, no to oh no. And listen, no matter what comes at us and who brings it to us, we always need to come to that same conclusion. And here's just a point of observation I think we need to recognize. Let me explain it a little bit as we go. God will never use our enemies to modify his calling. God will never use our enemies to modify his calling. And what I mean by that is because something grows unpopular, or there comes a season where certain cultural norms are accepted by many, and even many within the church, that doesn't modify what God has said. It doesn't change 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. There are not a series of yeah buts or unless and none of those things. What God has said, that's it. And that's what we stick to. And just because people don't like it, God doesn't change it. And because the enemies of God are in an uproar about it, God doesn't change it. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And listen, ours is a great work. Yeah. It's one that must never be forsaken. And the reason is souls and eternal destinies are at stake. And Nehemiah's work was commanded by God via the burden that God put on his heart. And listen, we have a directive from God to go to the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, what if the creatures don't like it? Well, what if they disagree with it? What if they think it's narrow-mindedness? What if they think it's archaic? What if they think it's out of step with culture? Do we change it?
No.
Well, God certainly hasn't. And listen, certain components of our shared calling may be distinct from one Christian to another, like where the Lord would have us to go, to whom we are to go, but we will never need to be confused about how God is leading us when the enemies of the good work are inviting us to tone it down, or to dial it back, or take a break, or be more sensitive to other people's feelings. And we need to remember this beautiful passage. This is one of my favorite components of the Psalms, authored by King David in particular. In Psalm 19, 7 through 11, he uses a series of descriptive phrases pointing to the Word of God. He calls it the law, the testimony, the statutes, and all these other things. And what David says in this passage is, the law of the Lord is what? What's the end result of the law of the Lord? Converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring for 3 weeks. How long? Forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is what?
Warned.
And in keeping them there is great what?
Reward.
I don't know about you, but I'm glad God gives us warnings.
Yeah.
Stay away from that.
Yeah.
That's a serpent that will bite you.
Amen.
It's harmful to you and your witness. And then in Psalm 19:14, he goes on to say, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And what Nehemiah was doing was so important that he would not heed enemy invitations that were ultimately meant to cause harm and the good work of God to cease. Now, we need to keep up the good work, because our work is a greater work than anything going on in this world. It's a life-changing and soul-saving work. In John 14:12, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. He went on to say, if I don't go to my Father, the Spirit can't come. But when the Spirit does come, he will teach you all things. The first thing he said the Holy Spirit was going to do was to convict the world of sin. And I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for that conviction. Yes. Because if the Holy Spirit didn't convict the world of sin, nobody would repent. Yes. The conviction is a very important role, and it comes through hearing the word of God. Now, we need to keep up the good work no matter what the enemy throws at us, knowing that God will never modify his calling through our enemy's wishes and demands. Now, look at what he says again in verses 5 through 7. I was going to read chapter 5 again, but we already covered that. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand, saying, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. And you've also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. Now, the first thing I want to point out is that the enemy changes plans when we don't fall for the first one. He's going to keep coming at us, right? Yes. He roams the earth like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. And they tried to set up a meeting four times and got the same answer four times. And the result of this threat tactic, however, was the same as their first efforts, which was meant to do him harm. Now this time, however, the effort changes in its format. They went from trying to harm or certainly kill him to destroying his reputation in the eyes of the king. And I will say that the government of the United States of America, sadly, has a very tainted view of the church today. I don't think we're very popular in Sacramento either. Do you?
No.
Oh, so we boo-hoo over that?
No.
No, we need to recall this guy and get him out of there. He's leading our state into hell. And listen, his reputation in the eyes of the king obviously was important to him. As we go all the way back to chapter 1, and he addressed the king in the typical way that a subordinate would address the king. O king, live forever. And we see the same kind of thing with Nebuchadnezzar. He's very respectful of the king, even though the king was a pagan. And he had a rather interesting position. He was the one who tested the king's wine and food before the king ate it to make sure it wasn't poison. And the truth is, he refused to come down from the great work of God and meet them, even when they threatened him. Even when they were going to tell someone who was important to Nehemiah things that weren't true about him. And they accused him of insurrection. They accused him of trying to set up his own kingdom. They accused him of leading rebellion against the Persian government and even using his religion and beliefs to elevate himself through a group like Balaam-type prophets who were spreading fake prophecies that Nehemiah was the king of Judah. And Proverbs reminds us in 14:25, a true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks what? Lies. Now, let's continue this progression here. Proverbs 19:5 says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. And Isaiah 51:7-8, the prophet writes, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. but my righteousness will be forever and my salvation from generation to generation. I heard a rather profound statement that I've kind of tucked away in my heart all these years, and it's just this. Listen, if you take care of your character, God will take care of your reputation. And Nehemiah had taken care of his character. He was fully committed to the work of God. He was keeping up the good work. So he wasn't overly worried about what the king would hear and who may have brought these lies before him. And we'll see his response in our closing section, but it's obvious that Nehemiah trusted in the relationship that he had, even with this pagan king. And remember Daniel's friends who wouldn't bow to Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue? Remember, Nebuchadnezzar made a 90-foot golden statue of himself and set it up in the plains of Shinar and demanded, when the music of the harp and the lyre and the symphony of music was played, that everybody in the kingdom had to bow down before this golden image. Do you remember what Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael did? We know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're Babylonian names. Do you remember what they did when the music played? Did they bow?
No.
Then Nebuchadnezzar was happy with their decision. Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, that you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "You win."
No.
This is one of my favorite responses in all of Scripture to someone who's being threatened. "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, then our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, we do not serve your gods,
Amen.
Nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Now listen, Nehemiah took the same position. He did not submit to enemy demands. Daniel did the same thing. Remember in his story? Satraps and governors tricked King Darius into declaring an edict that nobody could pray to anyone except to the king for 30 days, and King Darius signed it. Now Daniel 6 says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he didn't want to die, so he prayed." No, what'd he do? He went home, and in his upper room, the custom in the Babylonian captivity was to pray toward Jerusalem. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks to the king. Gave thanks to who? Before his God, as was his custom since the early days. Now again, remember, he wasn't bowing to cultural pressure either. So we shouldn't. Nehemiah said no to Ono. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said no to bowing to a statue. Daniel said no to praying to another human. And what was the end result? Nehemiah finished the wall in 52 days. The trio of captive Jews were thrown into the furnace. Jesus showed up, and they came out without their clothes or hair singed. And the record says there was not even the smell of smoke on them. Daniel spent the night in a lion's den. Now, one of the great parts about that story in chapter 6 of Daniel is that the one who couldn't sleep that night was the king, not Daniel. He couldn't eat. He lost his appetite. He knew he'd made a great mistake. And the end result was the ones who tricked him into signing that decree for 30 days are the ones who actually were consumed by the hungry lions, as the king had them and their families thrown to the lions the next day. And I love the address that happens when the king shows up early in the morning. He says, "Oh, Daniel, has your God delivered you from the mouth of the lions?" And Daniel said from the pit, "You betcha." Now, that's a loose paraphrase. Now, what is a common feature among these guys? They kept up the good work. They stayed true to God. Now, here's our takeaway. It's a bit long, but I think you'll get it. Listen, compromise can gain you favor with man, but might make you miss a miracle. Compromise can gain you favor with man, but might make you miss a miracle. Now, let me ask the question. Would the wall have been finished in 52 days if Nehemiah went down to Ono? You can say Ono there, too. What would have happened if the trio would have bowed when the music played? Would Jesus have joined them bowing at the statue? No. Or would Jesus only join them in the furnace and the flames? What about Daniel? If he prayed to the king with his windows open, the satraps and governors would have been very pleased. But with God? He would have missed being part of one of the most famous stories in the history of the world. Because everybody, believer or not, having read the Bible or not, knows two things about Christianity and the Bible and the Jews, and that is David and Daniel and the lion's den. Now, the lion's den, if it had a different outcome, would not be known at all around the world. Now, we see the same thing true in the New Testament age, early in church history. In Acts chapter 5, we're told in 29 to 30, where Peter and John and others said, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Listen, a time of threats requires boldness. And we are living in a time of threats. And boldness allows us to speak his word. And we see this in the prayer of Peter and John right after they'd been arrested and released. They prayed for confirming signs to be done in the name of Jesus. Now, what if they agreed not to teach in this man's name anymore? Would they have seen the confirming signs? And you know, I think most of the time our favorite part about any kind of trial is the end. Right? But if we get pushed into compromise, we're going to miss the miraculous things that God can do in the midst of a season where we're boldly standing, even though the demands are growing against us. God is still moving today. He is still the God of miracles today. He is still the God of signs and wonders. He still heals. He still moves majestically through the hands of his people, his holy nation, the church in these last days. And listen, we don't want to miss out on the miraculous things that he is going to do. Is he going to move through an affirming church? You know what an affirming church is, right? Everybody's welcome. God doesn't care about your sexuality. He has no concern about your particular choice in a mate or any of the things that he has said in his word that are clearly against such things. Is God going to do miraculous things there? Or is he going to move through a church that preaches the book? One that stands fast, having done all to stand. And the truth of the matter is, if we keep up the good work, if we don't lose heart, we can be assured the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Weapons formed against us will not prosper. The tongues that speak against us in judgment, we shall condemn, for this is our heritage as a servant of the Lord. Deep waters and fiery trials will not have their way when we pass through them or when they are thrown at us. They will not overtake us and they will not consume us. Why? Because the Holy One of Israel is our Savior, and he's coming again. Now, let's look at verses 8 and 9, and we'll wrap our time up before I get excited. So Nehemiah says, "Then I sent to him, saying, 'No such things that you say are being done, but you invent them,'" where? "In your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, 'Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands.'" Now, there's a lot compacted into these two verses that we don't want to miss. Beginning with Nehemiah simply tells it like it is. He said, "No, that's true. You guys made it all up. None of it is true." He didn't go into a bunch of excuses and self-defense. He just said, "It's not true. You made it up." But the interesting thing is, he said, not that you made these things up in your head. He said, they're coming from your heart, which is a revelation of the evilness of the heart within them. And he exposes their motive as trying to use fear to create compliance with their demands, hoping that the fear factor would cause them to lose interest in the work. You know, and this is happening in the church today. A lot of people, they just, I don't want people to dislike me. I don't want people to think that I'm phobic of some kind, transphobic or homophobic or an unloving person or bigot or a hater. I don't want people to think that. Listen, do we have any control over what people think? No, we have none. And we need to just say, you know what, all this transphobic stuff, that's not true. You guys are making that up in your evil heart. We're not homophobic. We want to see homosexuals come to Christ. Yeah. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. Because they were born that way just like we were born our way. We were born separated from God. We were all born sinners. Somebody owned that this morning by saying amen. Yeah. Now, Nehemiah's prayer is curious. They were saying that their threats would weaken their hands, the hands of the collective group of Jews. And they wouldn't keep working. So what does Nehemiah pray? He says, strengthen my hands. He didn't say, strengthen everybody else's hands. And, you know, he's kind of doing the Isaiah thing. And we need to do the Isaiah thing today, right? Where the Lord says, whom will I go? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, well, I know a couple of guys over here that live in this. No, what did he say? Here am I, send me. We need to have that same response today. And this is what Nehemiah is doing. He doesn't pray for the people's hands. He prays for his own hands. And the word strengthen doesn't mean what it obviously means, only what it obviously means, to be strong. It is also the same Hebrew word that would be translated as courageous. And that took my mind to Joshua 1, 8, and 9, somebody else that was facing a pretty intimidating task, taking over from Moses. And the Lord had previously told Joshua in chapter 1, as I was with Moses, so I will also be with you. And then he says to him, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. In other words, be consistent in speaking the word. But you shall meditate in it, how often? Day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Not just know it, but to do it. I saw this thing the other day. I thought it was hilarious. It's actually a rugby coach. And where he came up with this, I don't know. But he said, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. It took a minute for the press to get that too. But you know, this is like the word of God. We have a wonderful benefit and blessing by having the word of God. It doesn't just give us knowledge, it gives us wisdom as well. And the end result of observing to do all that is written in the law, the Lord told Joshua, for then, as an end result of your observing the word, then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. And the Lord draws his participation into the picture. He says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God, read it out loud, is with you wherever you go. Is that true for us?
Yes.
Well, yeah, he packaged that in the New Testament as I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it's true for us today, just as it was for him. And listen, if we are going to keep up the good work like Joshua was to do after the death of Moses, we're going to have to be a strong and courageous people, which comes from being a person of the book, a people who not only know what it says, but a people who do what it says, according to all that is written in it. Now, it's not that some of us need to be strong and courageous. All of us need to be strong and courageous. You know, I was speaking down at the men's breakfast yesterday morning in San Clemente, and it just popped in my head something I tried to share a few weeks ago, but I don't think I got the quote right. Back during the Great Awakening, there was a church over in England that was just getting it done. I mean, people getting saved every day, and God was doing a mighty work there during this time period that was also happening here in the United States, the first Great Awakening. And someone caught wind of what was going on at that church, and they went and they asked the pastor, why is all this stuff happening here, but it's not happening over there? And the pastor said, I can tell you quite simply. It's because they're all at it, and they're all always at it. And you know, that's my prayer for us, is that we would be all at it, and that we would all be always at it, and that we'd be seeking after the saving of souls every single day. And listen, if we are all at it and all always at it, Orange County is going to be a different place. California is going to be a different place. We're going to see the hand of God moving mightily. Listen, the gates of hell cannot prevail against us, and Satan is no match for our God. And when we stand up for the Word of God, when we observe to do all that is written in it and not bow to cultural pressures or hate speech or accusations falsely against us, God is going to move through us. And signs and wonders are going to be done as they continue to be in the church. But, you know, God didn't call me to pastor other churches. He called me to pastor this one. And I want to see him move here. I want to see him do great things here. I want to see a line of people standing at the door trying to get in because they heard the gospel is being preached here. You know, D.L. Moody's assistant, a man named R.A. Torrey, a great man of God, was told by Moody, I want you to go into this particular town and I want you to rent this particular 7,000 seat building and I want you to rent it for noon during the week. And R.A. Torrey said, Mr. Moody, it's work days. Monday through Friday, everybody's at work. There's no way 7,000 people are going to show up and fill this building up for five straight days. I think you need to rethink this. And I thought it was interesting what Moody told him. And this is R.A. Torrey sharing this story. Moody told R.A. Torrey, you do what I say. And so he went and he rented the facility. And the first day of this meeting during the week, Torrey was just kind of lackadaisically, I'll get there when I get there. I mean, nobody's going to be there. I'm not going to have any problems getting in. Well, he arrived at the building. He had to climb through a window. There were so many people at the front door, and the room was already packed by the time he arrived there. And you know, this is what God does. This is how God moves. He's not dictated by time or appropriateness and in the sense of organizational strategies. God can move, and nobody can stop him. You know, I love what the scripture says. You know, who can ask him, what are you doing? He can move at noon on a work day anytime he wants and draw people to himself. There was a great move in Wales called the Barvis Revival. And God just started moving. He just started saving people. And, you know, there's one of the stories I love. And I heard a man named Duncan Campbell, a preacher from an era ago. He said, you know, the constable down at the police station was a well-saved man. That's how he used to describe this man of God. And he said the constable, who was faithful in sharing the gospel, showed up at the station one morning, and there were 700 people there waiting to find out how they could be saved. That's God. God still is in charge. He's still on the throne. He is still moving. I say we get behind him and try and keep up. Now, listen to what happened in Judges, and I'll share this, and then we'll wrap up our time this morning, quite possibly. Judges 6:11. This is kind of long, but we just got to catch the whole scene. Now, the angel of the Lord, remember that's the pre-incarnate Christ. The angel of the Lord, let me add this, Jesus was never an angel. Angel means messenger. The messenger of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizurite. Now while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why is all this stuff happening to us? You see, Gideon was just like us, right? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Let me remind you of Elijah in James chapter 5. Elijah was a man who was better than the rest of us. What's it say? He had a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, notice how the perception of the Lord about Gideon was different than Gideon's perception of himself. But what changed everything is the Lord said, I'm going too. I'm going with you. I will be with you. You will have victory. Remember this guy that James was writing about, the man named Elijah. He called down fire on the altar of Baal. Gideon had a wrong self-perception before God used him. Elijah had a wrong self-perception after God used him. So in other words, these are just plain folk like you and me. And Nehemiah's petition for strength tells us he understood. It's not about us. It's all about God. Yeah, amen. I'll remind you this morning in conclusion, God will never ask us to do his work in our own strength. God will never ask us to do his work in our own strength. Does that not mean that we can count on his power flowing through us when we do his work? Yeah. Now, we're of the same stuff Gideon and Elijah are made of. And what is that stuff? Fallible humanity. All of us. We've all failed. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But at the same time, we're just like Joseph and David. We're just like Paul and Peter. We're just like Deborah and Ruth. We're just like Priscilla and Aquila. They're all just a bunch of people who wanted to keep up the good work. The good work of glorifying God in all they did. And they did so in God's strength and God's power, not their own. I think back to even Moses, the meekest man in all the earth. When God called him, he said, I'm not eloquent. And what did God say to him? I made your mouth. Gideon said, I'm the least of the tribes. God said, you're a mighty man of valor. And the more we keep up the good work of God, the more of its strength we're going to experience, including the courage to do his work in the midst of perilous times, like we're living in now. Now, I love in the famed passage of Joshua 1:8 and 9, that meditating on the word preceded being strong and courageous. Because the truth is, the more time you spend in the word, the more you're going to run into people just like you, who God did great and mighty things through. You're going to run across verses like Jeremiah 33:3, where the Lord said, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not. You're going to run into stuff like, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. And things like, you know, don't fear what man can do. Don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear him who can kill the soul and cast it into hell. You're going to run across these things every single day you crack the book. So I'm thinking we ought to spend more time in the Word of God. Amen? After all, I meant to put it up on the screen. It just dawned on me now that I forgot to do it. But there's a saying that I like that I think is a fitting conclusion. And it is, 7 days without reading the Bible makes 1 week. W-E-A-K. Do we want to be weak or do we want to be strong? We see the progression in all of these passages. The Word of God, observing it, heeding it, doing what's written in it, leads to being a bold person who is filled with the strength of Almighty God. And this is the kind of person that is needed today, right? Not one that says, you know, gosh, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings. You know, people don't like being told they're a sinner. Well, that's nothing new. Nobody ever has, right? But don't you need to know you're a sinner to know that you need a Savior? Yeah. Well, that's why we walk the Romans Road and the wonderful things that are recorded for us there. And listen, just in conclusion again, it is important to spend time in God's Word. You can't eat once a week, right? 7 days without reading the Bible makes you weak. And we're told to be strong. And listen, also, I love the Gideon thing because we need to do away with our self-perceptions. Why? Because it's not up to us. You know, your assessment might be right. You know, I'm the least in our clan, of the least of the tribes. Was he lying? No, it was all true about him. But God said, when I get in the game with you, you'll be a mighty man of valor. And what happened? Remember the famous story? And the number of people that gathered with Gideon as he collected people and said, hey, we're going to fight against the Midianites. Where it started with 30,000. Lord said, that's too many. You'll take credit for the victory. And then he set a kind of a test, you know, of either lapping the water like a dog or bringing it up to your mouth. And he whittled the army down to 10,000. What did the Lord say? Still too many. I can't work with that many people. He said, let's get it down to 300. And then we'll take on the tens of thousands of Midianites. And then the Midianites and Israel are going to know that I'm the one who does the fighting on behalf of my people. And you know what? We may not be the biggest church in Orange County, but if we get this, we can take the land. Amen. If we're all at it, and we're for all always at it, we can take this land for Jesus. Amen. He's still unwilling that any should perish, right? Yes. And that all should come to repentance. Yes. So I say, let's get in the game. Who's in? Amen. Let's keep up the good work until he comes. Somebody say, amen. Amen. And Father, we are grateful for your word this morning. And thank you for this wonderful example we have in Nehemiah. And Lord, I pray that we would take heed and not just recognize it as a wonderful story historically, but something to apply personally and practically, even in these perilous times in which we live. And Lord, I pray that we would not listen to the threatening voices around us, but rather we would be someone who observes to do all that is written in your book, no matter the popular opinion about your book. Help us in these things, Lord, and we thank you that it's not up to us. The strength necessary to be bold and courageous is not our own, it's yours. So, Lord, would you manifest those things in our lives in these last days, for we pray it and ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in perilous times, right? Do you believe Jesus is coming?
Yes.
Yeah, Terry and I were talking yesterday. You know, one of the things I always say, I always ask this of Amir because it just drives him nuts. One of the questions that always comes up, will our pets be in heaven? And, you know, it's like, okay, we're going to be with Jesus. I don't think you're going to be worried about your pet is how he usually responds, but he's never met Louie, so... Well, we were talking yesterday, you know, well, one thing we do know that's going to be there is horses. Because we're coming back on them. He's coming back on a white one, and we're riding with him. And, you know, I think that's kind of exciting to know what our future is and to know specifics about it. And that someday we're going to meet the dead in Christ in the air and forever be with the Lord. And when we see him, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. And then when he says, all right, I'm done, I'm ending this battle of Armageddon, he's going to say to us, mount up. We're going. We're going to take the land. Yeah. And, you know, our job right now is to increase the number of horsemen that return with him in Revelation 19, 11 to 16. And there's only one way to do that, and that is preach the word. That's what we've been called to do. So let's keep up the good work. Amen. Amen.